in the Bible. And you can see some facet of his nature or his character in all of the various descriptions. For example, there are over 100 names given to God in the Bible, and each of them recognize some aspect, some trait, power, or characteristic of God. And in a similar way, human writers, limited in wisdom and linguistic skill, have at times even attributed to God human characteristics. That was their unique frame of reference. And oftentimes, because of our limitations, we only understand certain qualities about God. But in time, God has interacted with human beings in a variety of ways, through miraculous signs, through theophanies in which God appears in some human form or some form of some inanimate object like a bush that burns and is not consumed, or a rock that travels through the wilderness with the Israelites. And he has engaged human beings through direct inspiration of prophets that God chose. Sometimes God gave the prophets words of rebuke to people who had trouble understanding God and recognizing him as the authoritative creator of the universe, such as the time in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd," that is a broken piece of pottery, "strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making?" And here in this text, you can see how the human qualities have been attributed to God as if he was the one who was turning the clay on a wheel to make some vessel that would be used for drinking or storing food. But like all of the prophets, they used words as symbols to help people understand the message that God had given. How well do we understand the message that God has given to us in the New Testament? Today, I'd like to help you understand one more word that you read in the Scripture, and I'll encourage you with that one word to understand God through his workmanship. The word is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm going to refer to that text of Scripture several times throughout the course of the morning lesson. The English word workmanship is only found one time in the King James Version. Other translations don't use that word at all. But in the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, he used this word in the original Greek language to describe a manufactured product. Now, that's the most literal definition of this word. But it more specifically is referring to fabric, like a seamstress would use to make a garment. But the word was used both in literal and figurative ways. And though I have never thought of God being a seamstress, or for that matter, a sculptor or any kind of craftsman, until I studied this word, I suppose in whatever way that God would use his skills, that there would be none who were as skillful, and that his products would be unrivaled, and there wouldn't even be a close second. But the word that's used for workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 is even more interesting in the way that it had certain nuances in the way that it was used in the first century. And the word itself sounds like a word in our English language, poema. Sounds like poem, doesn't it? It sounds like that English word poem that is just so hard to comprehend. In fact, in English literature class, I struggled so much that once we got past roses are red, violets are blue, I struggled just to get through. Have you ever thought of God being a poet? Well, there is poetry in the Bible. And since the Bible is inspired by God, that makes him a poet, even if we didn't know it. The Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15 were written very early after the Israelites had left the land of Egypt. And that poem celebrates the victory of God's salvation for the nation of Israel, and at the same time, the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh as they drowned in the Red Sea. It's perhaps the oldest existing Hebrew poem written in the Bible. But there are many great poetic masterpieces in the Old Testament, such as the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, and the Song of the Bow, written by David in his lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then there's the Burden of Nineveh, written by God, given to Nahum. And if you're like me, you have a little trouble understanding the nature of poetry when it comes to the writings of William Shakespeare or Phyllis Wheatley or Robert Frost. Somebody had to explain it all to me in vivid detail, in the simplest of forms. And if you're like me, a rudimentary definition of poetry might be beneficial. It's a literary work in which special intensity is given to the expression of feelings and ideas that are hard to comprehend in their most basic forms. And it is a use of distinctive style that often includes some kind of rhythmic words, oftentimes with rhyme. But there is an extreme intensity and feeling expressed in the pages of God's Word, so that you and I should expect to find poetry in the reading of it. But don't think that the poetry in the Bible often includes rhyme. So far in all of my research, I have only been able to find one verse of Scripture in the New Testament that includes rhyme and possibly even a little rhythm too if you read it correctly. But it only rhymes if you read it in the original language, in the Greek. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, Ara un utu telontos, utu trekontos, ala tu ilontos tel. Now that's the way that it probably would have sounded in the first century. It has a ring to it. It has a little rhythm too if you read it for the purpose of making rhythm. But I don't know if that's how God intended it when he originally gave those words to the Apostle Paul. Biblical poetry often has a regular cadence, such as in Psalm 119, where in the text of Psalm 119 there are 22 stanzas, all each with 8 couplets. So it would be easy for there to be a rhythm in that text. But even without a rhythm, the inspired writers regularly use descriptive language, expressing ideas to initiate a strong emotional response in the hearers, one that called for action, though sometimes the actions were not so positive toward those who were delivering the message. But why don't writers just come right out and say what they mean without all that symbolism and allegories and riddles and parables and rhyme and rhythm? Well, part of the answer might lie in the fact that we understand language better when words are used differently than ordinary everyday words. Poetry can wake us up to something that just blurting it out could never do. Words that require a little more thought may well help us to experience something different through the beauty of the words that are used or the rhythm of the sound that sets something on fire inside our ears to tell our brains a certain message. Well, here's an example. Bing Crosby never just came out and said, well, snow at Christmas time sure would be nice. No, he said, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. That's the way the poetry makes those words come alive. And it's seen even more in the fact that Jesus used parables and a lot of people didn't get it. And that's why Jesus said, seek and you shall find. With this in mind, think of how God speaks in so many different ways, often with the most beautiful language. It has always boggled my mind that so much of the Bible is actually written in poetic form. And God is the one that inspired it. How much of His Word is poetry? Well, by some estimates, perhaps a third of the Bible could be considered so. Whole books in the Bible are poetic, like Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And a good part of the Old Testament is in poetic form, just as Jesus was the inspiration in the Old Testament and perhaps the best poet that ever lived, as he used such flowery language as in Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And that's even with an English translation from the original language. Poetic language appears throughout the Bible, and whenever it does, the same kind of thought and analysis is necessary to understand it just as any other form of language. Well, if God can raise the dead however he wants, perhaps he has used the poetic language in the scripture to awake the sleeping soul and the dull heart to the reality of his beauty and the fuller expression of his deity. Obviously, one of the ways that it pleased God to do that has been through the inspired message given to men who wrote the words so wonderfully. But there's a paradox with poetry. Poetry is an expression of the fact that there are great things to know and to feel that are hard to express, if it is even possible to. And there is no one-on-one correlation between the depths of human experience and our ability to encapsulate that experience in the description of poetic language. There are just some experiences that we have that go beyond the ability to describe it with words. Case in point, Romans chapter 8, verse 26, when the Apostle Paul spoke about the groanings which cannot be uttered. In my experience, there are times that I don't know the words to describe my experience, such as when I'm getting out of bed in the morning with those groanings. But lines of rhyme included in the Bible isn't what I want to talk to you about today. I want to tell you about poetry that is still being written. It is still being written about our lives, and it is being written by God. Even though the words have not all been committed to paper, it is the poem that is still being composed by the master poet. And it's written about our lives every day, with every word that we speak and every deed that we do. No matter if we don't read the final ending. Sometimes it seems that life has no rhyme or reason, especially in how we think that things ought to be, and we expect God to do something different, and yet He surprises us because He is working something far greater than we could even imagine for our own lives. But God is far wiser than any of us, and He is going to be around for a lot longer than any human being. So if the poem takes too long for us to work out the rhythm or read the conclusion here on earth, we still trust that God, being the author, is working his own masterpiece. When it's all said and done, the work of God with the poem in our lives will truly be a work of art. And that is exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 is talking about. For we are God's poem. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, another translation called the Living Translation, which relies heavily on other translations, and some people consider it to be a commentary, yet is an attempt to modernize the language, and it expresses the verse like this: For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And while the original word poem means workmanship or even masterpiece, understand how a poem is like a painting, but instead of using paint, it's using words. And it's not framed with a wooden frame, but it's framed with a rhythm. And the poem of God conveys living information like the drumbeat of a living person's heart. And every stroke in a person's life is the master's words beautifying the lives of his children. That is all described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And so it is that the one who paints the sky and adorns the universe in all its splendor is the very same one who is creating the poem in our lives. You and I, we are God's poetry. See yourself as God's masterpiece and appreciate the work that God is doing in your own life. Just as in the writings of men, there is the repeating of certain themes, and poets have often relied on love and attachment, tragedy and loss, milestones and memories. But the theme that God is expressing in the poem of our lives should be understood as it is his theme. For we are God's workmanship. We are the subject of God's work, but it is his work. And it is more common than not that the lives of believers are tattered with imperfections and misshaped by past mistakes and turned into a profusion of contusions. But no matter what the story was before, when we came to God, we could see the story changing in our lives. In that sense, we are truly God's work of art, and we will continue to be his work until, like Jesus said, it is finished. Like an unfinished work, we may not see the whole picture. Maybe there are clouds still looming overhead and causing a lasting depression. Or maybe there are some troubling circumstances brewing in our lives, even as we are gathered here today. But we are reminded in the scripture that we are the clay in the master's hands, and he is the master potter working his work in our lives. Compare another place in the New Testament that uses this word, poema, but it is used in a different way, and a different word is translated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where you read, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." It is that word "made" that is translated in the King James Version and many other translations with the same word that Ephesians 2 and verse 10 spoke of as workmanship. We understand God's eternal power and Godhead by observing the things that God has created. The universe that God has made is a big place. And even if we can't see the whole picture, what we can see is quite spectacular on a clear night when you're not near the bright lights of the city. Our observations should leave us with no excuse to deny God his rightful place as our creator and maker. And everyone should accept the fact that God alone has the right to be the master over our lives, and therefore we are his masterpieces. And this is what makes being a Christian so fulfilling. It is so full of joy with the expectation that after God chose to pick up the broken pieces of our lives, and not to reassemble them, but instead to create anew something that can better serve his purposes, better serve his beauty, his creativity, his wisdom, his power, and his glory. But the work of God in our lives is not like a poem written in a book. It's not like a framed painting hanging on a wall that we might put in our living rooms and display to someone who comes to visit us in our homes. There is a greater purpose for what God is making, since we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. As a work of the Master, we bear the marks of his creativity. For believers who are transformed by the grace of God, we can see God working in our lives. And those old works that we once did that we are now ashamed of, we no longer do those. And it is the light of Christ in our lives that causes us to let God's word be an expression of his glory. And the works of the flesh that have been destroyed have now allowed us to be crucified with Christ. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It wasn't a pretty picture before. It was dark, selfishly motivated, and sometimes even hateful. But in God's creativity, he erased all that was undesirable. And in its place, he painted Christ in our lives. Our society is pretty self-centered. You might even say it is utterly self-centered. So much so that that's what is expected for every individual. The world teaches us to bring glory to ourselves, to work for the kudos, to get that certificate, to have that diploma to display to everyone. And instead of bringing glory to God, to bring glory to ourselves. But the scripture warns us to not be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's work is not self-centered. But I can't say that it's also centered on us. I would have to say that it's Christ-centered. And the more we understand that, the better able we are to bring glory to God who sent his own Son into the world to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Instead of making ourselves look good, when we obey the Lord, we make him look good. And when people read the poem of God in our lives, I hope they read the love story that God has written, the one that never ends. And when people read the poem of God written in our daily lives, may the only tragedy that they read be the one of Christ who had to die on the cross because of the sins that we committed. But from that tragedy, let them see hope. And that is what God is doing in our lives. He's bringing hope into the world because of the tragedy that had to happen, because of the bad situation that we were in. So he is conforming us to the image of his Son, so that others will see the good works and glorify his name, as it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. It's all about God, because it is God's addition, which God prepared in advance for us to do. How can God do that? How can he see into the future and view some insignificant, unimportant, untalented, dollard with no money, no influence, and make him or her into a vessel of honor suitable for his use? There's an unlikely tale that is circulated about that Renaissance artist named Michelangelo, the one who painted the Sistine Chapel, the one who did that sculpture of David that resides in Florence, Italy, that is probably one of two most visited attractions by all of the tourists that go to Florence, Italy. But it said that one person asked Michelangelo about the difficulties he faced as he was making that very famous sculpture of David. And it's almost as if he was being humorous when he said it, but Michelangelo said, "Well, I just chip away everything that didn't look like a David." I doubt that it was that simple, nor was it that quick. And when we think about it, there is nothing simple or quick about the way that God is working his masterpiece in our lives. It takes our entire lives for God to finish it. Or maybe I should say it takes our entire lives for us to submit to God who is working that masterpiece. And when you understand that it is God that is working in our lives, we have to understand that everything that doesn't look like Christ is being chipped away in our lives, and that God is turning us into the image of his Son. There's a modern religious view that has been gaining popularity for the last decade among particularly denominational churches, and it confesses that when God looks at a person, at the sinner, at the one who has supposedly been converted to Christ, God only looks at Christ and not at that person who was the sinner. God doesn't look at the sins or the weaknesses or the failures. And that has become such a popular phrase that some Christians actually think that it's found in the Scripture, but it's not. It's only a twisted version of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Where the Scripture does say, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Believers who obey the Lord are put into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of God, based on the righteousness of Christ and the grace that God has shown in sending his own Son to die for us. And because only Jesus, who had no sin, could be the sacrifice for us who had all kinds of sin, God is the one who should receive the glory for our coming to Christ. But God doesn't lose his omniscience, his all-seeingness, once we have been saved. He still sees us as we are in our sinful condition, even though we have repented, that we have those inclinations to go back to sin, that we are still tempted, that we still succumb to sin. And he sees us not only as we are, but he also sees our past, our present, and our future. And we should be glad of that. He still sees us when we commit sin and we desperately need his loving conviction and his rebuke and his discipline so that we might receive his forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which he speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." There is punishment that comes even to God's own children. When they commit sin, they are rebuked by the word of God. And when they won't repent, there sometimes is even physical chastening that takes place. Yes, God sees each believer as an individual, a unique person in his creation, including sins and all. But never get the mistaken idea that God loves us as we are and no change is necessary. God also sees what we can become, and so his love, his wondrous love, is such that he directs us to change, and therefore we are not conformed to the world, but we are changed by the renewing of our minds. And the circumstances that God puts us in makes it easy to do that. And since God waxes poetic in our lives, he must see us for our real potential. We look at a lump of clay and we think, who made that mess? Who's going to clean that up? But God looks at the lump of clay fresh out of the bog, and he can see the beautiful vase that is being made for his glory. If we only see a blank canvas, we pass on by. God can see the blank canvas in us, and he sees the finished painting that it will someday become. We might only see that lump of coal and think, well, that's suitable for the fire when we want to be warmed up. But God can look at that lump of coal and see the perfectly cut diamond that is contained within its future. Mind you, after some heat and pressure has been applied, we see the flaws, but God sees the perfect, perfectly. We see the problems, God sees the solutions. We see the failures, God sees the successes. We see a Jacob, and God sees Israel. We see a Simon, and God sees the Apostle Peter. And in that sense, every child of God is an unfinished poem being composed by the master poet who already knows how it will end. And when the writing of our lives is finished, we can only imagine the beauty that God has expressed through our lives. But it can never be an expression of ourselves. It will be the expression of God's marvelous character lived out in the lives of those who have been, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, conformed to the image of his Son. In the eternal scheme of things, I should say in the eternal scheme of heaven, as best as we are able to understand, we learn how unimportant, pointless, and useless human ambition truly is. In this world, it's a bit important if we want to make a living and provide for our families. But in the eternal scheme, it is not important at all. And we come to understand, like Solomon wrote, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And so we find sometimes ourselves chasing the dollar or chasing the wind and not being able to tell the difference, and find out that in the end we're never able to hold on to either. Not for long. Have we learned our lesson from the potsherds of the earth who strive with their maker? Or do we ever say to the master poet, what are you writing? That's not the ending that I want. None of us will be able to read the last line at the present time, but God knows how it ends, and that is why in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the scripture says that all things work together for good, or all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is God. There is no other. And he works all things according to his purpose. Nothing can happen without God ordaining it. Psalm 57, verse 2 says, I cry out to the Most High God, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And the better we understand that, the more comfortable we will be having answered his call to serve his purpose. God is calling. And if you answer his call, you will become his workmanship. You will become his workmanship on earth to bring him the glory that he has planned to be brought by your life. He calls you to faith. Will you answer by saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He calls you to repentance. Will you change your mind about sin and turn from that old life to live the way that he ordains for you to live? He calls you to confess Jesus and to be immersed in water that you might die with Christ and live anew in him. If there's any subject to the gospel's call, then make it known while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.